going to have to start, I think, excusing myself while Tim reads the various chapters in the confession here. At least I'm going to get ahead of myself and deal with that particular issue. We'll get to that in due course, but that certainly is a very important, important chapter. But we're still back a few chapters. I want to say just a few more things in summary concerning the fifth chapter on the theme of providence. We summarized most of that last Lord's Day, so let me just, I say, bring that to a final summary statement. The providence of God is, as I argued, as the confession does, the necessary corollary to God's creation. The fact that He creates means that He owns. And because He owns, He has the right and the prerogative and the authority to rule that which He has created. And there are two principal operations in the providence of God. On the one hand, He preserves, and on the other hand, He rules, He governs. So the preservation of God is a work of the providence of God. So long as we see this world continuing to exist, there is evidence that God is upon His throne and He is operating according to His ordinary work. And we made that distinction last week. And understand what I mean, please. We look at creation as the extraordinary work of God, supernatural, direct divine intervention into the things of time that He created. But the providence of God is the ordinary work of God. Not ordinary, again, from our perspective, because everything that God does is extraordinary and is beyond human ability and comprehension. But ordinary in the sense that it is the ongoing, the constant work of the Godhead. And providence, like creation, is the work of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are operating in this continuing work of preserving all that has been created and the government according to that all-wise purpose whereby everything, all events, all men, all creatures are operating and moving toward the decreed purpose that God has ordained, which ultimately is His own glory. And as we see in the very closing statement of this chapter as well, that a corollary to God's glory is going to be then the good of His people. So that is the essence of providence. It is not fatalism. All right, let's get that completely out of our heads and out of our notions. And don't let anyone accuse your belief in the providence of God as being nothing but fate. Whatever happens, happens. That is paganism. And that is a heathen view of God and things. We believe that all things are working according to the counsel of His will. Behind it is not just chance occurrences, but behind that is the purpose of an all-wise and all-powerful God who is indeed preserving and governing, ruling all things after that eternal, all-wise and all-powerful counsel. It's imperative that we keep that in mind. Now, when we look at the providence of God, it certainly includes all of creation. We say that it's universal. There is nothing outside of the operation of that providence. It is also particular, not only extending to the big things, but to the seemingly little things of our life as well. It includes all of man's thoughts, all of man's volitions, those things that we consider to be contingent things, all of that within the sovereign disposition of the Almighty God to accomplish His eternal purpose, which is, I say, for His glory and our ultimate good. So the extent of that providence is absolutely universal. Nothing is outside the sphere of that divine operation. Now, in the closing chapters, paragraphs rather, in paragraph 5 and following. The confession here deals with those things that we sometimes identify as the anomalies of providence, when it appears from our perspective that things are not going well, that they are not accomplishing our ultimate good, and we can't see how this brings glory to God. These things in life that appear to be anomalous. And as I drew to our attention last Lord's Day, and I think this is certainly true, that those of us that believe in the providence of God, that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is absolutely great and good, it is for us who have that theology and who see that truth about the Lord, that have in one sense, and it ought not to be, but in one sense we nonetheless have the greatest difficulty then when we see these things in our circumstances that don't appear to be working to God's glory, when we can't see the end of our good. We see that contrast and that tension that tends to develop within our hearts. If God is great and if God is good, then how come all of this seemingly bad stuff is happening in my life? How come things are going hard in my life? Would you not think, all right, would you not think that if God is great and if God is good and we are special to God, that our life then ought to be just one happy day after another, with no sadness and no adversity and no difficulties? Well, that may be what we think, but it's not a new problem either, right? You look at the Old Testament Scripture, you look at the New Testament Scripture, and the saints of God were wrestling with that very issue. Why are the wicked prospering, and how come the righteous are seemingly having a rough way to go? And the bottom line always is that we have to remember that this life is not all there is. That this life is not all there is. That there is eternity. God has made us eternal. Remember, we saw that in our discussion of creation and man's being in the image of God. This life is not all there is. And we must remember that all we see is what we see. That God knows the end from the beginning. He has purposed the end from the beginning. And every single detail is working ultimately to that objective of His glory and our good, even those bad things seemingly that happen to us. But how bad really are things? I'm not in any way minimizing the difficulties and the adversities that I go through, that you go through. And they are certainly trials to our faith, and that will be a part of it. But it's good for us to remember that whatever it is that we experience, this earth, this life is as bad as it's ever going to be for us. All right? This life is as bad as it's ever going to be. We have eternity. We have heaven ahead. We have that constant, eternal, unceasing presence of God to look forward to. This life is as bad as it's going to get. If you're having a bad life, yeah, this is as bad as it's going to be. But even if you're having a great life, and even if things are going well, this is as bad as it's going to be for the people of God. And on the other hand, and this is the great lesson that Asaph had to learn, that even the wicked that seemingly are having such a carefree time, this earth for the wicked is as good as it's ever going to be. And they have in head of them that eternal separation from God. So not to judge things by where we are and by time. But the Lord, and I would certainly recommend, I'm not going to go through every statement here, but in chapter, paragraph 5, rather, read through that and see the purpose of God, even in these times of adversity, when it appears to us that God has removed Himself, that we don't know in our experience, that fellowship of God. There are those times when God seemingly withdraws Himself from His people. Reminders of our dependence upon God, even in the times of chastisement, in the times of discipline. All that comes. And as God withdraws Himself, it is to awaken us once again to our dependence and our reliance upon Him. So don't begrudge. All right, don't begrudge the hard times. I love that statement that the preacher makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, And I've referred to this many, many times, that the day of prosperity, yes, that's a time to rejoice. And it doesn't take a great deal of spiritual maturity to rejoice when everything is going well. But in the day of adversity, consider, think about this, that God has set the one against the other. Notice that, please. It is God that sets the day of prosperity up against the day of adversity. It is not saying that God has all these days of prosperity for us and the devil keeps bringing all these days of adversity and there's a contest here between what God is doing and what the devil is doing. No, no, no. God sets the day of prosperity right up against the day of adversity to the end for this purpose, that we might find nothing after Him, that we might come again to realize our utter and our total dependence upon the Lord. Now, if we are truly spiritually mature, we can recognize that even when things are going well. But yet, and this again is not just a problem that you and I face, it's a problem that God's people have known and experienced from the very get-go, that when things are going well, there is that tendency to forget God. Oh, in profession, we would make our admission of that. Yes, we depend upon God. But in the push of life, in the evidences of life, there is that within us that tends to forget God in the day of prosperity. I say it ought not to be. But God, in His works of providence, will very often bring the adversity to remind us that we are utterly and totally dependent upon Him. But you couple that with the last paragraph. You couple that with the last paragraph. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. The people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is special. And we do see, all right, and I'm not going to develop this, but let me just be suggestive here. God plays favorites. All right, God plays favorites. And His people are His favorite. All right, those that are in Christ are His favorite. And He treats us specially. All right, we are a special people. Look at the imagery that the Scripture uses to describe the people of God. We're a peculiar people. The Authorized Version translates that expression both in the Old and the New Testament. But that word peculiar, I think we've talked about it before, I'm sure, is the idea of a special treasure. We are a prized possession, a special treasure that belongs to the Lord. And because of that, He is going to treat that, and He is going to protect that with great care and with great love. He's going to treat that specially. A statement that we see frequently in the Scripture, that we who are His people are described as being the apple of His eye, the pupil, if you will, of His eye. And the idea there of the constant care, therefore, and protection and provision that He makes for His people. Paul?
I have a question. Did you say that God would love another Christian above another Christian insofar as that He would give one Christian more grace to live for Him than another Christian?
I don't think I would use that expression. All right? God loves all of His people the same in Christ. There are no degrees of the love that God has for His people in Christ. I don't earn the love of God. I don't merit the love of God as a believer. God loves me as He loves Jesus Christ, and that is constant, that is unchanging, and that is eternal. Now, are the manifestations of God's grace different? Well, sure they are. He has diverse gifts that He gives people. You read in Corinthians where we talk about the body of Christ being singular, but yet members in particular, many, many different members, and He distributes those gifts of the Spirit, those spiritual gifts. The very concept of that is these gracious gifts. He administers those differently. He administers those sovereignly. Now, grace, you say, to be more holy? No, I think we all have the same availability of that in the power of the Spirit. that every other believer has, but certainly there are differences. All right, there are different spiritual gracious gifts that God has given to His people. I look here, and we don't all have the same gifts. All right, we don't all have the same gifts. Do we strive to be like one another? Well, not in that sense. We recognize what God has made us, what God has given to us, and it is for us to utilize and to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to us in the measure that He has given them to us. That's one thing. That's one thing. When we come now to the degree of sanctification, now we're in the realm of obedience here. All right, and we all who are justified are to be sanctified. And we are to be progressing in that way of holiness, dying to sin, living to righteousness. And the power for that ultimately comes from and through the Spirit of God. No question. Do we avail ourselves? You know, the fact that we're talking here, the sovereignty of God, again, does not diminish our personal responsibility and our personal accountability.
Do you believe that God gives every Christian the same grace to be holy?
I'm not really sure exactly what you're asking there. In a sense, sure. All right, we have the same Word of God that tells us what we are to do. We have the same Spirit of God that enables us. So from that standpoint, every Christian has the same gift and the same grace of the Spirit of God and the power of the gospel, the blood of Christ, to have victory over sin. Sure. Sure. Yes, I would.
He was full of the Holy Spirit, and that He had grace to live for the Lord.
Well, He had grace and ministry and power to perform the task that He did, and I certainly would contend that Paul did exploits for the Lord that that you or I have never done, and no man since him has ever done. But Paul struggled with sin. We know that from Romans chapter 7. So, you know, don't confuse. I'm not sure what I'm answering here, whether we're talking about what Paul's service was. God gave him a special call, and God has not called me to do what Paul did. And God gave Paul sufficient grace to perform that task that he had within the body of Christ. And God gives me sufficient grace to perform what my task is in the body of Christ. So I don't know that that's the same thing as having victory over sin. All right, you see what I'm saying? We're looking there at the service that Paul had a call by God, a commission by God to do what he did, and I don't have Paul's call. All right, so I can't be judging myself by comparing what I've accomplished in terms of what Paul accomplished. All right, in the terms of service, but in terms of sanctification, certainly we have the same blood, the same power, the same Spirit to enable us. So it boils down there to obedience. Yes, sir.
I had a little help with that in the different types of cells in the body. They use that in the scriptures. It's ear can't talk to the eye, or which is more honored, or anything. We need everybody.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's the whole argument there of that imagery that the apostle uses. That we all are part of the body, but we're all different. We're not the same. We're not the same. And we're not the same on purpose. All right? We're not the same on purpose. As a teacher, there are times when I would love, you know, I was thinking this the other day. I'm going over something in OT theology that to me is so simple. Covenant theology. Right? What is more simple and clear than covenant theology? I'm getting, I understand. You know, God made your mind the same as He made my mind. For Pete's sake, use it. Right? That's what I can see here. Use the mind that God gave you. Does it not make sense if you use the mind? If you use the mind that God gave you, you would see everything my way. All right? That is so simple and so clear that if you just exercise the mind that God gave you, you say, Barrett's right, Barrett's right, Barrett's right, Barrett's right. That's all that you'd be going through. All right? But that's not, you know, we're different. We're different, yes. Look, you started, Paul.
Well, I'm actually kind of moving back over to the covenant part. Could you relate, yes?
Speak right inside.
Could you relate God's providence not only in those things that we cannot control? You know how we say, oh, you know, you wrecked a car, or you found out there's some sickness, or you have something, not just those things, but things that we think, oh, I was so stupid, you know, I made a mistake. You know, and sometimes you think it was just me. I flubbed up, you know, and I don't know, sometimes you just don't think about the fact that that's also God's problem.
Sure. Well,
I still have a hard time with that.
Well, I think we all have a hard time with that. You know, when we start taking all of the logical conclusions from, if this is true, then this is true, and if that's true, then this is true, and we start making all of these logical extensions from the data of Scripture, and then we finally get to one of our logical extensions from something that we have logically deduced from something else, say, hey, I don't see how that reconciles with what the Scriptures say. We've gone beyond the data of Scripture. So there are certain of these things I don't feel incumbent to explain. All right, God is sovereign, and in the sovereignty of God, He has made me a free moral agent to which I am responsible for what I do. But I was reading even this morning thinking of this, as how the providence of God goes to what we think are just the steps of life, right? Remember that episode? I was reading this morning. Wasn't going to get into it, but thank you for bringing this episode in David and Saul. Remember when there Saul is out trying to get David and whatever else, and David's in this cave. David's in this cave, and all of a sudden, here comes Saul into this cave. We won't talk about why Saul was going into that cave, but here comes Saul. Here comes Saul into this cave. Now there were, this is in a region where there were all kinds of caves, all right? All kinds of caves, and here's this business right that Saul's got to take care of, and so he goes into this cave, and he comes into this very cave that David is hiding in. Is that by chance? By chance, Saul has all these caves. Looks fresh. I'm going to that one, right? And he goes into this cave, right? And there's David, right? And David makes this statement that God has delivered you into my hand. Right? So here is what appears to be just a normal act, but God was providentially controlled. It extends to everything, but not so that I am not responsible for what I do. Well, you're flubbing up, all right? You're flubbing up. In this class, we tend to call that sin, right? Oh, Adam just kind of flubbed there, right? Like making a mistake in a math test or something?
Yeah, like that. For instance, okay, when Larry Saunders was here and he preached, he brought that wonderful example of the printing when he was a printer, okay? I can relate. And he said they worked on this job and they did it all, and then when it got to the end, they were doing the bindery part of her, the finishing touches, the trimming or whatever. And they realized that there was a mistake. They had completely overlooked, and they made this dumb
mistake. Yeah.
So the whole job was just trash.
Right.
That kind of a mistake.
Sure.
You know.
Sure.
God's providence, I guess, that happened to teach him.
Whatever it taught him, I hope he learned his lesson. All right. Whatever that lesson was. But sure, I would say that even that becomes a means whereby we're to learn our dependence upon God and whatever else. All right, now, the Scripture does not tell me, all right, the Scripture does not tell me how these two things operate together. And theologians have developed various theories as to how the will of man and the will of God work. All right? I know the Scripture does teach me that man is a free moral agent. All right? That's specifically talking about our coming to Christ, salvation, effectual call that we'll talk about in the context of the next lesson, or whenever that comes, in 5 or 6 lessons. We'll come to that. That's specifically referring to our regeneration. Now, there are Birkhoff has a theory that's called concursus, all right, that I really don't want to get into. That is a theologian's attempt to explain how this can be true and this can be true. The Scripture does not detail for me how both of those are true. So what do? I believe them both. I believe that God's will is absolute, that I cannot, with all of the freedom of my will, do anything to frustrate the purpose of God. All right? So I'm responsible, and I don't want to diminish that responsibility, and this is the danger that Reformed theology tends to, it is a potential danger. It ought not to be when properly and scripturally understood. But if your view of the sovereignty of God in any way erases from your conscience and your mind your accountability and responsibility, you're misunderstanding. It does not mean that we're passive. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not generate passivity of living, that, well, whatever happens, happens. That's paganism. All right? If you take the truth of the sovereignty of God and become passive in the way you look at life, that's paganism, pure and simple. It generates faith that I am to be used by God in a way that brings him glory. So, even the dumb mistakes. Glory to the Lord. Right. That's right. Praise the Lord anyhow. Yes.
This question has been distressed me many times. I'm constantly, flooding things that you said or singing, as it were, I find myself doing things, offending people or making mistakes or things that are sin. And it just seems like recently the Lord showed me, we talk about the sovereignty and the providence there, that I made a mistake and sin or what it is. I've had to look at it like I cut the ear of mouth off so many times, it seems like, throughout the day or doing different things, and I have to go to the Lord and ask the Lord to heal that and the amount of it. There's nothing I can do about it. He has to respond, go back and apologize or whatever. But I look at it like that now. I've got to look at things like that in this providence.
Yeah.
Even though I've sinned and made a mistake, he can go back and heal it.
That's exactly right. Our sins, and this is certainly the evidence of Scripture, that even our sins do not frustrate the purpose of God. Right? Even our sins do not frustrate the purpose of God. And we see time after time in the Scripture where we see the sin of man. We see the sin of man and God using that sin of man, not in any way excusing man from that sin, but nonetheless God using that sin to accomplish his purpose. There's the sin of Pharaoh. God says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We've talked about that before. But God used man's sin there to demonstrate his glory. There's the sin of Joseph's brothers in selling into slavery, lying to the dad about what happened. I guarantee you those brothers are responsible and God will deal with them at the judgment because of their sin. But what was accomplished through their sin? Now, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. So let's, by the grace of God, not sin. But God is not a reaction. Right? God doesn't have all of these contingent plans up there, right? He did this, so we'll go to this plan now. All right, okay, now we've got to go back to this plan. No. No. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That does not, and I emphasize this, that does not make us passive. It does not make us less accountable for what we do. If you ask me how all of that works out and whether it's concursus or, you know, I don't know. Don't have to know. I have to know that God has given me the instructions. I know what I am to do in regard to righteousness, in regard to sin. Let's just be motivated by the fact that we know we're going to give an account to God, whatever all that means. Okay? No, that's good. That's good. Theology comes down to life. It does. This is not just theory stuff. But it's trust. All right? It's trust. Who likes to make mistakes? All right? Who likes to make mistakes? And some of the mistakes that we make, depending upon, you know, what, you know, has greater consequences than others. I would certainly like people like Dr. Graff here to be infallible, that would, particularly if they're working on me. Right? Make no mistakes, brother. You know, his mistake, in a sense, is more serious than one of my students misparsing a Hebrew verb. Right? But, you know, a mistake is a mistake.
Gone full circle to what Paul was saying, and how, you know, does the Lord administer more grace to some people not to do those things? You know, you find what we're talking about here, yeah, we don't want to do those things, but where is the grace we need? We know all the verses, we know all the, in some ways, the application. How do we really take it to ourselves?
Faith. At the time of temptation. Faith. Faith. That's not easy, is it?
No, I mean, there's times we say all that. We know
that. That's right.
But then we'll apply it.
Hey, that's right.
It seems that if you know it, then you can't do it.
Tell me. Mm-hmm. Been there. Been there.
But like what Paul was saying, you know, does the Lord administer more grace in certain seasons to people to overcome these temptations? I know myself, after I got converted, there were things I saw changes in my own life, and I believe that to be grace that the Lord flooded me with to abstain from certain things, stay away from certain mm-hmm. things. And now I find that, how come I'm not seeing that flooding of grace now as I did at conversion?
Mm-hmm.
But then, like, I guess what you're saying is faith and there's an exercise.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe part of the difficulty I'm having with the way you're... What are you meaning by grace? You see, I'm interpreting your questions very theologically specific here in terms of what grace is. All right? Now, I'm not sure what you're meaning by grace. Whether we mean the same thing. Well, you're the one that asked the question. You're the one that asked the question. So what do you think it means? I don't know where you'll find that definition of grace in any place, but that's... Well, no, you're asking the question. So you ask the question, so you tell me exactly what you mean by your question, then I can answer it more, perhaps. Might as well shut the tape off today.
Freedom of liberty not to do those things. Here we are in the confrontation of temptation. I don't want to do it. Okay, and from what I understand grace would be, Lord, allow me not to do it. I don't want to be in that, you know, in that situation. Let me overcome that. Let me have victory in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm defining grace to be.
And if you desire that, if that's your true desire, and that's your true prayer, you'll have victory. Every believer will. All right. God is not going to withhold grace, if that's what you mean by grace, using your concept here. As I come to any temptation, as I come to a temptation, and if at the moment, as I'm into that temptation, if I am consciously pleading for God to give me victory, His Spirit to lead me out of that? He will. He will. So the fact that I don't have victory in that instance, is that because God has withheld whatever it is you want Him to give? Or because you haven't exercised the faith to claim it? At that situation, yes. So, if that's what you're saying, Paul, every believer has the same availability, the same promise, the promise that God gives there, not to lead into temptation. The prayer that He tells us to pray is not just for a select group of believers. It's for every one of us. The fact that there's no temptation taken to man, to me, that's common to man, that God will give an escape from, hey, that's not just for a select group. That's what you're asking. That is the same for every believer. So if I don't enjoy that, if I find myself sinning, I don't say, oh, God, You didn't fulfill Your word in giving me the mercy to... No. Not God's fault. It's my fault. Yes, sir?
I think maybe it's also true that sins don't just sort of pop up in front of us and then we'll get to this overwhelming temptation. It's often the result of a way of thinking, of entertaining a certain
sure.
ideas, and that maybe until we get to the point where we see that sin as a thought,
there's no question. There's no question. There are times, certainly I'll find myself immediately in a certain situation that I couldn't foresee and whatever, and I have to deal with that immediately. But much of the stuff we're talking about is because we have that mindset that is not claiming the power of the gospel. So it's easy to sit back and say, oh, look what God has done here, when we have a responsibility to obey the Lord. Bring every thought into captivity. If we bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ, as we are instructed to do, then we've got victory over sin. If I don't have victory over sin, it's because I brought that thought into captivity of that sin.
It really comes back to, you have not because you ask for
it. So, it's there. And the instructions. So, you know, don't confuse what we're talking about here in this context with the fact that we all have different ministries, we all have different arenas and spheres of service. There we're all different. And in those contexts, God gives me the measure of His Spirit that I need to perform the duty that He has given me to perform. But every believer has the duty to be sinless. And Paul did not have some secret there that he didn't share with us as to how you get that victory over the sin. So I don't know. I don't hope I'm not being confusing here, but maybe mixing some things there together. Am I clear?
Paul, just like us, said that the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. The things he didn't want to do, he did. So it sounds to me like he was pretty much in the same.
Paul struggled. All right, certainly in regard, you know, maybe... The issues, again, may have been different. We all have our particular areas of weakness that may not be a problem with others. All right. So from that standpoint, you know, we all have our little specific areas. But the bottom line, the issue is the same. The issue is the same.
Interesting that the whole platform is dealing with the body of sin. The death of Christ, and therefore, sin cannot have any hold on you. And then, understand the sovereignty and providence of God, they cry, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?"
Right.
Yeah.
This is why I say it's the gospel. You know, we're not applying the gospel. We look at the sovereignty of God, but as soon, I mean, I'll put it this way. As soon as you use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for sin, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. Okay? As soon as you use that as an excuse for sin, well, that's just the way it is. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. All right? That's the key thing. We're all different. God has given us the gifts that He has given to us. I'm responsible to use the gift that God has given to me, not to try to wish I had your gift. That's been sovereignly administered by the Spirit of God. And we best have fulfill our duties. And don't hate the word duty. Again, this happens to us people. All right? That the word duty becomes a dirty word. You don't understand justification if you use the word duty. That's nonsense. If you understand justification, you do understand duty. Right? We have a duty. And we are responsible creatures before the Lord. If I can't, in my finite mind, bring every detail, every tit for tat of this, of these two truths to fit my way of thinking, okay, here's the trust. Here's the trust. The dependence that we must exercise upon the Lord. But bottom line, what generated this, I guess, was the statement that our confession makes at the close of this section. I repeat this. Does God show favors? Yes, to His people. All right? To His people. And there is a difference that He makes between His people and the unbeliever. We are special. We are special as far as God is concerned. We are the body, and every part of the body is special as far as our God is concerned. And He treats us that way. So He's not out to hurt us. All right? His providence is not out to hurt us. His providence, as He deals with us, is not out to make life miserable for us. His providence is working that we might become what we ought to be in our place in the body. So, and it takes a little, you know, it takes a little exercise sometimes. It takes a little exercise sometimes spiritually to fulfill what our part in that body is. And so here comes the trouble. Here comes the swimming upstream or whatever image you want to use, right? To make us more fit. To perform our duty in the body of Christ. But we are special. And if we keep that in mind, then we're not going to be misjudging God when the adversity comes. We're not going to be, oh, God doesn't care, or God's lost His power here, or God's busy doing something with Clinton. You know, that's not what we're going to view. All right? We're going to view all of this as God being directly controlling our life for His glory and our good and our part in that body that He takes as so very, very special because of the head of that body, which is Christ, His eternally loved Son. Okay, well, next week we'll talk about the flub of man. Man's great flub. Next Lord's Day. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, that this book reveals to us a God that is great and a God that is good. We're thankful, Lord, that by Your grace we have been brought into a saving relationship to Yourself. We pray, O God, that we would know more and more day by day what it is to trust and depend and rely upon our God. Help us not to focus on one truth to the exclusion of another, to make us ultimately then unscriptural in what we believe and what we practice. Lord, help us to take by faith all that You say and to live in the light of the gospel. We commit this time into your hands for Christ's sake. Amen.